Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's always nice when things get mixed up a wee bit, isn't it? Just changes things around. In a sense, that's a good introduction to my sermon today. And the reason I say that is because when we consider the world in which we live in, and if you were asked to identify the most normal thing that occurs on the earth, after a bit of thinking, you may come up with the answer: change. Everything changes. Everything alters. Nothing remains the same. But when it comes to God, that's a totally different thing. God can be summarized in two words that are totally different from what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And those are permanency and absolute. Permanency and absolute. So today I want to look at some of these characteristics of God and how they impact upon us as Christians and God's plan for us to take on His character. So, let's start. We know that in this world in which we live, the things that we would consider permanent from a day-to-day basis are things like mountains, seas, rivers, maybe the odd castle in Scotland, that sort of thing. They've been there that long, we say, oh, well, they're part of the landscape, they're there forever. But really, they're not. Even the largest mountains gradually wear away and change. And as for space, well, do we need to say more? We think it's been there forever. In fact, there's people trying to force that down your throat every day of the week. But realistically, they also know that it is constantly changing. Stars die. Planets cease to be. Asteroids fly across space and thump into other things and change things course, and suddenly they're gone. Nothing remains the same. Because all of this, space, Earth, planets, the stars, everything that exists is all encapsulated within a bubble called time. All of them exist within this concept of time. Then we come to God. And the first thing we note is that God's not within that bubble of time. He's outside of it. He's not prone to it. He's not restricted to it. So when the Bible starts telling us things about the nature of God and about the nature of our existence, you know, sometimes take us by surprise. For example, Matthew 24, verse 35. I'm just going to read a few scriptures here. You can take notes, but there's no point turning to them as such. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus told us that. He said, heaven and earth will not exist at some time in the future. Now, he's talking about the heaven and earth we inhabit. This physical heaven and earth. We know this because in another place we are told a new heaven and a new earth are going to come into existence. But the old heaven and the old earth will cease. In Isaiah 34 verse 4, we're also told the same things. And all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host will also wither away as a leaf withers on the vine, as for one withers from the fig tree. So you see, the concept isn't New Testament, it's Old Testament. From the very beginning, they have been told that change is what they will experience forever, or appears forever. And in a sense it is. Because the only way you can stop change is to step out of time. And that's an important concept that we have to do. Hebrews 1, 11 and 12. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years, they never end. This is God talking again about the heavens, the earth, all the things in creation, how they will be ultimately discarded. Let's finish this section with Revelation 6, verse 13 and 14. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, and unripened, like unripened figs dropping from a tree, shaken by a great wind. The sky receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Why do I read this in Revelations? Because this is talking about something that we expect to happen in our immediate time zone. Not long time away, but short time. So this end that God has been telling us about in the Bible, this bringing to a conclusion the attitudes or the aspect of time, change and adjustment, is going to change. It's going to come to an end itself. And so we need to know, what's God's plan for us then? I mean, I don't know about you, but every so often I get a glance at a few old photographs of what I looked like when I was younger. Caroline tells me I'm improving with age like a fine old wine. I see something different. More like a moldy cheese. But that's just me. In other words, I can see the change that's occurring around us. And you all experience the same things in your own times. You know that things alter, things change. But yet God says that he wants us to become permanent and unchanging as he is. But how's he going to do that? Our mindset, our thoughts, are always based upon the concept of time. Within one of the hymns there, we read, if we praise him 10,000 years, we'll still have, well, basically the same, another 10,000 to go. I can't remember the exact words now. I should have brought it up. But you understand what it meant. But forget 10,000 years. Try a billion. If you were praising God for a billion years, that sounds a long time. But what if you don't have time? What if it's but a moment? And in reality, that's all it is, as far as God's concerned. Remember, he tells us, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to God. Concept of time differs for all of us. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, for I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He doesn't change. He's merciful, he's understanding, he takes into consideration all our problems and our desires, but as we will read in another scripture soon, he also does not suffer fault. In Hebrews 6, 17 to 18, God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose. So he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The writer of Hebrews is bringing something across to us that we sometimes only get a glimpse of. That what we're being offered by God when he tells us your reward is eternal life. We're explained what eternal life is. To be permanent as God is permanent. To be unchanging as God is unchanging. To remain forever. And the problem is, from our perspective, that's a very hard thing to get our head around. How do you become permanent when you're dealing with a God who knows that you're finite? My dad died when I was 2 years old. I have 3, maybe 4 pictures of him in the house. That's it. No memory of him whatsoever. Yet, I never realized that his death had impacted me in any way whatsoever. It had never dawned on me that it might have. Yet, in the work that I do, I keep being told the same thing. Children, babies who suffer trauma are affected by that until it is addressed throughout the whole of their lives. And to me, that just didn't make sense. I mean, how could a baby understand trauma to begin with? Then, during the week, when I was spending some time with God, he highlighted something to me which I knew, but I had never realized the reason for it. He said, the difficulty you have in your relationship with me is fear. And I said, yes, I know. From the very beginning I've told you this, fear is the problem. I'm scared of what people think. I'm scared of what's going to happen. I'm scared that you won't do what you say you will do. This is the situation. And then something was explained to me, very simply. He said, it's because of the loss of your father. I had not been thinking about my dad. This is not something that comes into my head on a regular basis at all. Yet he said, it was because of the loss of your father. Once your father died, when you were 2 years old, you felt the loss because he wasn't there for you anymore. And then I remembered what my mother told me many years ago. She said that when I was walking, so it must have been close to when my father died, what I would do is there was a cuckoo clock up in the mantelpiece. He set the cuckoo clock. He wound it and did all this. And as soon as he sat down, I would go over and I would stop the thing. So he would have to get up again and restart it. Now, I have no memory of this. No memory of this at all. But God reminded me of what my mother had told me when he was telling me this. That this was part of the trauma that had allowed me to develop a fear. The fear of loss. And from there I was able to look at other things in my life. I was able to explore things I hadn't even given consideration to. And that was as I was a child growing up. I would never let my mother out of my sight. And the reason? She might die. I was an only child. She was the only one I had. I never understood that that had been triggered by a traumatic event when I was 2. I never put the 2 and 2 together. I didn't understand it. Yet here it was, being told to me. I says, what can I do with that? He says, well, now that you know it, you can get rid of it. So I says, I want rid of it. And he says, you just did. Now, I know from our denomination, such things are not considered usual. But then again, our denomination doesn't know everything. This is the reality of the situation. So I'm telling you what I experience in my walk with God. And I'm telling you that it opened something else. It brought this sermon into bed. Because God immediately started to address another point. And that was, his unchanging nature also means that his word, what he says, is an absolute. In other words, when he says it, it is exactly what he says it is. It doesn't change. There's no turning. It's exactly the same. Now, in First Samuel, verse 15, verse 29. it is recorded, the glory of Israel, who is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, when I read that, my first thought was, well, didn't God actually regret making man when he ended up having to flood the earth? You know, these little things jump into your head. But the reality was, no. God did not feel regret at having to flood the earth. He was sad that man had lost the opportunity to remain alive. And that's a big difference. The same way as we're sad sometimes when we have to make a decision. One of the hardest things for many people to do is to put a pet down. It may be because of sickness, it may be because it's old age, it may be because it's been injured. They know that that animal cannot survive. They know it will be in pain, even if it doesn't die, and it would never be the same again. And in their compassion, in their love, they agree to the animal dying. Do they regret their action? No. They're sad because it had to occur. But they don't regret what they did because it was necessary. And that's what God does. He's sad that some things have to occur. But he never regrets a decision he has to make because it's always done in love. No matter what it is. And that's something we have to understand as well. In Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens, the works of your hands, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, all of those things tell us about God's nature, his character. But before we move on to the absolution or the absolute nature of his words, I just wanted to remind us that this isn't all Old Testament. I want to remind us who it is that we're talking about. And I'll do that in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In James 1 verse 17, another variation of that is, with God there is no variation or shifting of shadow. So do you see who we're talking about is the very one who came into our time bubble and lived among us, Jesus himself. So when we're listening and listening to his words and hearing what he says, we've got to come to understand aspects. And what does he tell us? I mean, really. In Psalm 50, verse 16 to 23, God speaks to the wicked. What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instructions and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lap with adulterers, you use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to speak deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done. And I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you, and I will accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God. Or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thinks thanks offerings honors me, and he who prepares the way so that I may show him salvation. You see, when Jesus came and lived among us, That's exactly what he did. He challenged the teachings and the thinking of the religious people of that time. He told them that what they were doing basically didn't impress God, because God wanted them to have a contrite heart. He wanted them to have love one for another. He wanted mercy, not sacrifice. And because Jesus told them these things, they hated him. Why did they hate him? Because it was the truth. And the truth hurts. But what else could Jesus have done but tell them the truth? And he did tell them the truth. And because he was God, he understood that whatever he said came to pass. And we sometimes, I know I used to have, you know, it's not so much questions, but I'd run things through my mind, shall we say. And one that always came to my mind was, how did Jesus know that there was going to be a coin in that fish's mouth that he sent Peter to fire a line in and get out? How did he know it was going to be the first one and not the second one? I know it's a very childish thing to be thinking, but that's the point. We are children, and it's natural that we should have questions that we need to ask. And so people will say, well, obviously it was prearranged that way. But you know, the Bible doesn't say it was prearranged that way. There was no definite instruction that said, and Peter one day will be met by somebody from the temple who will say, does your master pay the temple tax? There's nowhere that says that that was definitely going to happen. Peter had been 5 minutes later, it might not have happened. Peter's response wasn't sinful. He merely assumed, well, everybody else does, so yeah, I'm sure he does. Would we have maybe said the exact same thing? Well, yeah, we would. But when it comes into the house, Peter's not the one telling Jesus that he has done this. He doesn't even realize it's a problem. But Jesus does. Because Jesus wants to get a thought across. Very simple thought. And he says, Peter, what do you think? Do the children of the kings of this world pay due? Or do the people who are in captivity pay it? And Peter said, it's always the captive peoples that pay the due. I mean, that's the way it goes. Like, you wouldn't charge your own people. And Jesus said, so that means that the children of the kingdom, the actual citizens, aren't charged anything for that. And that's the point. The children of the kingdom are free from these requirements because they are citizens of the kingdom. But Jesus then says, however, because you have said that we will pay, go, take your line, cast it in the sea, or cast it in the river, or wherever it was, maybe it was at the lake. Draw up the first fish, open its mouth, take the gold coin that's in it, and go pay for you and me. And that's what he did. And that's exactly what happened. Because Jesus said it. It was going to occur. Exactly what he said, because he knew God protected his words, and his words would be perfected. Jesus could have told Peter, nah, we don't do that. But the problem would have been, Peter would have said something wrong. As in, he would have made a commitment that God was not going to honour. Even though it was foolish, even though it was incorrect, even though it was not necessary, Jesus still honoured the commitment made by Peter. At another time, Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into that next wee town there and you'll find a donkey tied up. Bring it to me. Oh, and by the way, if a couple of men stop you and ask you what you're doing, say, the master needs it and they'll let you go." Did the disciples say, "Well, you must have arranged this earlier. This all had to be arranged in advance"? No. They knew from dealing with Jesus that what he told them was going to happen exactly as he happened. So when they're untying the donkey, they're looking around for these two men. And there they are. And sure enough, the two men come along and said to them, "Lead in." And so they said exactly what Jesus said, and what they expected to happen occurred. Have you ever asked why Jesus put these little stories into the Bible? Why they're there? Because he wants us to understand that whatever is said occurs. God makes it happen exactly as he said he is going to make it happen. What about the very first miracle Jesus performed? Do you remember it? The very first miracle Jesus performed was at a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine. Bit of bad management there somewhere along the line. But Jesus' mother, we don't know why, we just know that she knew he could solve this problem. She didn't know how he could solve the problem, but if she brought him the problem, no problem. She goes to him and she says, "They ran out of wine." And he looks at her and says, "And this has to do with me. How?" And does she argue with him? Does she fight with him? Does she dispute with him? No. She walked over to the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it, and it'll be sorted out." She believed he could do it. He was obligated to do something, because along comes the servants. "We've been sent to you from the lady over there, and she says you're going to solve this wine problem." Jesus says, "Okay, boys, tell you what. There's a few jars out there for cleansing. Go fill them with water, then take a bit of water out of one of them and give it to the master of the feast. Job done." Seriously? Okay. Away they go. They do it. They bring back the water. And we know the story. "This is the best wine ever. You kept the best to last." But let's understand this. They knew where it had come from. But they did what they were told. And Jesus honored Mary's faith in him. And it's recorded as the first ever miracle. This is the God who we serve. This is the one who we listen to and obey. So when he tells us little things like, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils," do you think possibly he meant it exactly what he said? Just as a thought. Oh, but hold on a minute. If he did, and we don't do it, does that bring us into the condemnation of Psalm 50, 16 to 23, which we read earlier? "But to the wicked," God says, if we are disobedient and do not do what we are asked, are we wicked? That's the question. If you want to have a relationship with God, the first thing you have to understand is you've got to believe that he is who he is. If you want to believe that you have a relationship with God, you've got to be willing to accept the fact that when he tells you something, he generally means it. He does not joke with you. He is sincere. He is direct. He is honest. You say, but, remember my spirit of fear I was telling you about? But, what if he didn't? What if I'm doing it and I've got egg in my face because he doesn't back me up? It's a very real concern. It's called a spirit of fear. And guess what? It's an evil spirit. It belongs to the other guy. We're told that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't be given the spirit of fear. We're given the spirit of power, of authority, of command. It's a bit of a different spirit. What are we going to do about it? We have a God of absolutes. He says it as it is. Peter and John were going to temple. It's a time to pray. They did it all the time. They spotted a boy sitting there. He held out his hands because he was begging. And they stopped. Peter looked at him square in the face and said to him, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I got, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Guess what that man did? Argue about him that he would rather have the silver and gold? Nope. He got up. Because as soon as Peter stretched forth his hand to help him up, strength returned to his ankles, the Bible says, and he leaped up. So when did he get healed? When Peter said the words? No. When Peter put forth his hand to help him up. How was Peter feeling about this? Did he think, "I wonder if Jesus meant it? I wonder if he'll do it? I wonder, will this boy get helped?" Or did he actually expect this boy to rise? The answer is, of course, he expected him to rise. He had said it, he put out his hand to help the man up to his feet, and he knew the man would rise to his feet. When the apostles are preaching, and we only have a very small evidence recorded in scriptures of when they do, mostly in the book of Acts, we find they say the same thing. God has completed this. This is already done. Therefore, you are healed. Peter once told an individual, "You are well." Not, "You're going to be healed," or, "God will heal you." You are healed. You're better. There's no more any problem here. That's it. Sort of. He didn't mention Jesus in it. He simply declared it to the individual. Other times, of course, it's done in the name of Jesus. But to understand that it's done in the name of Jesus, we have to understand that you need to know Jesus. And that means you need to know exactly what Jesus does. He stands behind what he says. But more importantly, he stands behind what you say. As he did with Peter. God backs you up. If you are willing to accept him as absolute and permanent. He wants you to stay with him forever. But it's only now, at this period, that you honestly have the opportunity to please him. Because when you're moved out of time and you are perfected, nobody will ever have to tell you anything again, because all knowledge, all understanding, all power will be yours. You will never again act by faith. You will only act by knowledge, because you will know all things. Now you act by faith. Now you can please God by faith. And that means believing him. No matter how strange it might sound or how difficult it becomes. Just a few more minutes here, I see. Think of Elijah. Remember Elijah, don't you? I have three wee stories to tell you about Elijah. The first one's very simple. Elisha and Elijah crossed the Jordan. Elisha knew that Elijah was about to be taken away. And Elijah, realizing that, says to him, "What do you want from me before I go?" And Elisha says, "Well, look, here's what I want. 2 portions of your spirit." But Elijah says, that's not something I can give you. "But if you see how I am taken away, you will know that you've received it." And we know that he saw exactly how Elijah was taken away. Now, when Elijah and Elisha first crossed that Jordan, before that little conversation, Elisha watched Elijah walking up to a flooding Jordan River, remove his mantle from around his shoulders, and touch the water with it, and the water drying up. After the mantle has fallen from the sky to Elisha, he turns back to go back across the Jordan. And this is his first opportunity to show if he has been given the promise that he was told. If he's got the double portion. He takes the mantle off, he touches the water, and he steps into it, and it opens. He believed him. Elijah didn't know what Elisha was going to ask him. Elijah didn't know how to respond to that question. He knew it wasn't something he could give. It wasn't his authority to give. But he did know that if God was agreeable, then God would do, and he told him what he would do. Elijah permitted Elisha to witness his going as evidence. That's the only reason he saw it. God fulfilled his word. He made what he said come to pass. Because that's our God. He's faithful. Earlier in Elijah's life, he was sitting on top of a mountain. Now, he had upset a bit of a king called Ahab. He had really upset Ahab. So Ahab had sent soldiers. Captain of the guard, 50 soldiers, away to get him. So in they come, Elijah sitting up on a hill. Captain shouts up, "Are you the man of God?" And Elijah looks down. God doesn't speak to him. There's no record of God having said anything at all to him. He simply responds, "Well, if I was the man of God, then fire will come from heaven and destroy you." Immediately, fire fell from heaven and burnt the whole lot of them up. King's a bit annoyed with this, so, being a king, sends 50 more. This 50 are fully aware of what happened to the first 50, because the evidence is there. The report has got back. And yet, they approach the same thing. "Are you the man of God? Well, if I am, let fire fall from heaven and consume you." Again, Elijah is saying these things, and God is doing these things. You can needless to say, another group is sent. This group is a little more careful. I mean, let's face it, this could get very hot. They approach the matter different. "Please, please, sir, please, please, don't kill us. Don't kill us." And Elijah doesn't say anything. This time God says, "No, it's okay, you can go with him. They'll not hurt you." And so he does. But it's because Elijah knew God. And he knew that God stood over his word so that whatever he said would be. Of course, I told you there was a third story. Or another story of Elijah. And that was the fact that when he went and had to stay with a widow, he arrived into her house hungry. She was making bread. And he says to her, "Well, look, make up a loaf for me and the oil will not stop and the flour will not go away." You can read the Bible all you like. God never told him to say that. He said that. Because all he knew was that God had told him that somebody was going to care for him. Then he chose who. And he determined to save her and her son as well. That's what the prophet did. And that's why when the son died, Elijah wasn't willing to accept it. And because he trusted God and he knew God, he simply refused to accept death. And he changed the turn of that as well. So, has God been doing this a long time, you know? And since the New Testament, he's been getting us to do it. Because what is the spirit that's upon you? The spirit of prophecy. The spirit of the prophets. To do, hear, and understand exactly what God says. So, let's be more obedient. Let's realize that the word of our lips always is heard by God and always is responded to, because we know he is faithful to those who worship and love him. And that's what we do. Thank you.